I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that you've probably been in Christian circles long enough to hear this phrase, that when it comes to doing the right thing or to doing a good work, that your motives will never be pure. It just sort of is a natural sort of axiom that arises within the church, and I believe that's true. I've heard that. I've said that. I've taught that. I've even rested in that notion. It has liberated me from any number of seasons in my life where I was stuck in a paralysis of thought or introspection. It relieved me of an emotional kind of bind when you just sort of, I can't make a decision and I'll never be able to make the right choice. And finally somebody says, look, do what your conscience is telling you and what the Lord is telling you through your conscience, and recognize that there is a limit to what you can expect from your motives with respect to their purity. While that is true, I want to ask the question rhetorically, do we just leave it at that? That I ask the question at all, you know, infers its own answer, right? I mean, I think it would be ridiculous for us to say we should never consider our motives and the things we do, which we believe in some way conforms to the will of God. That it would be ridiculous for us to never have our motives refined such that not only does our obedience grow, but the kind of heart that compels obedience would expand with it. That would seem to be a natural outgrowth of what it means to be His child. If we're to be conformed into the image of His Son, then motives matter, even though they're mixed. If you and I have been justified by Christ, if we are being sanctified by Him, and as you heard maybe last week, or at least on Pete's discussion of repentance, if you've heard that you and I are called to a life of repentance, both repentance from unrighteous acts and even ostensibly righteous acts with unrighteous motives, then why wouldn't we want to know what a truly virtuous life in God is like? Not only what it's like, but what it feels like to be virtuous in terms of our good works. Long time ago, you know this guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a very large essay on what is the nature of true virtue. And if you can make heads or tails of what he said, I'll take you to dinner, because I can't. And I was warned by others saying, you can try to read it, but it's out there, because he was an astounding intellectual mind. But in others' distillations of what he had to say, they get it that Jonathan Edwards was trying to distinguish between two kinds of virtue that he observed in the world. There's common virtue, and there's true virtue. Here's the distinction he made. Common virtue are virtuous acts that are performed essentially for the sake of self-interest. You can do a good thing, but it can be motivated by personal gain or just a fear of loss. But whatever you do, if it's for those reasons, it's really an act with a means to another end. That's what he considers common virtue to be. True virtue is different in that the virtuous acts are performed for the sake of their goodness alone. You do them regardless of what it gains you. You do them because of the intrinsic goodness of the act itself. Oz Guinness wrote a book like 10 years ago called The Call. I really recommend it to you. It's like a devotional book. It's got like 30 chapters in it. You read it kind of devotionally. And in one of those chapters, he tells the story of John Coltrane, who, saxophonist, right? Jazz guy, right? Wrote a song called The Love Supreme, A Love Supreme. And he had played it, you know, how many countless times, hundreds of times. But one night, he's at a club or he's at a concert, whatever. He stands up there and he plays A Love Supreme like he never had before. He finishes the song, and he says under his breath the Latin phrase, nunc dimittis. Anybody know Latin? Neither do I, but anybody know what that phrase means? It was spoken by Simeon when he holds the baby Jesus in his hands, there as Jesus is about to be consecrated and circumcised. And he says, now that I have seen the Savior, now I may depart. God promised me I would see Him. and now I may depart. Nunc dimittis in the Latin. What does John Coltrane mean? There could have been nobody in the room, and he would have relished the fact that he played that song perfectly. It wasn't for his sake that it was beautiful. It wasn't for any personal gain. It wasn't for monetary gain that he played that. He was so reveling in the fact of the intrinsic beauty of the song itself that it was enough for him. In some sense, you might consider that the distinction between true virtue and common virtue, whereas many people will play their instrument, ply their trade, do their shtick for the sake of getting a paycheck. Sometimes you do it for the good of the thing itself. That's what Jonathan Edwards considers to be true virtue. Now, the question the divines, I think, are going to take up here in chapter 16 on good works is, what are truly virtuous good works that God intends for us? What are those good works, and in what sense are they truly virtuous? But I want to look at what they have to say through a particular lens. In about 10 days, several members of our church are going to gather down in West Dallas for a work day. They're going to pray, they're going to dig, they're going to paint, they're going to clean and sort and stack and plant and whatever else needs to be done. Works which we believe God considers good. Now, hear me out. This is not a plug for Beyond Ourselves. I don't refer to it as the only way in which Christian believers might be about the business of good works. I could ask any one of you, or any of you, what are things that you do that you believe are good works? And we could use those as examples to talk about what is the nature of good works and what makes them virtuous. But I want to take all these abstractions that we're going to consider from chapter 16 and kind of drill down in them through the lens of, to mix metaphors, through the lens of what's going on the 27th of February. How shall we think of good works in the context of something that we as a church are going to do together as what we think to be a good work that honors God, that is an expression of our worship, that is following what it means to know and live the Word of God, that is an expression of dependent prayer, that is an attempt to contribute to a story of rescue in this world, and it is ultimately an effort to see if we can change the world. All those things comprise kind of the identity statements of our church. We believe that Beyond Ourselves on February 27th is a manifestation of that identity. What I want to ask ourselves, what I want to ask of the divines in chapter 16 is, what is that virtue that is beyond ourselves? I think it's an important question. And if you're not sure, because sometimes you're right, we can be so morbidly introspective about our motives that we never go anywhere. But I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 4 this morning, and what does it say? That there will come a time where the Lord will disclose our hearts. And what I take from that phrase is that He has an interest in the purity of our hearts and in the maturing of our hearts. And part of what maturity looks like is to have our motives purified. So far, I've mentioned that there's common virtue and there's true virtue, and what is true virtue even a category? Is it even attainable such that, is it even worth talking about? And that's why we'll get to a little bit more in a minute about that. Jonathan Edwards defines true virtue as doing something out of sheer love for God. Out of love for Him and for no other reason. That's true virtue. And you still wonder, is that even possible? And I say, of course, in a given moment, it's not going to be until glory, until that sheer love is really sheer love. And I'm not setting the category before you as, boy, you better wring your hands until you get to true virtue. I'm not saying that, because in the nature of the grace of the Lord Jesus, thank God, He still, as we'll get to, accepts and rewards our good gifts, our good works, no matter that they're not without blame and not without mixed nature. However, I use that as a starting point just because I think it's easy for us to kind of sit back in sort of a Barca Lounger perspective on our good works and just say, you know what? That's the best I can do, man. Back off. It's like, dude, do you understand who's asking you to do it? It's the Lord. Now, I'm preaching to myself, all right? There are plenty of times where I recognize, I know it in my heart. I'm doing something nice for my wife because I really want it for me. Is that reprehensible? Okay, maybe not reprehensible. Is there room for maturity? Absolutely. Because if I ever predicate all of the goodness I do for somebody else about whether or not it gives me gain, then what happens when the need for something to do, when the need for a good work is great, but it has nothing good for me, do I not do it? I mean, what happens? Obviously, it requires something beyond me. That's a virtue beyond myself that we have to get to. So, yes, sir. Excellent. Everybody remember that question because I anticipated it, and we're going to actually speak to that issue within section 2. Okay? So you hold it because it's an absolutely important question. All right. Any more hecklers? It's all right. That was a joke. That was a joke. Okay. Section 1. Good works, they say, are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Let me maybe summarize that a little bit more succinctly. Not much, though. Here it comes. Ready? The most trustworthy measure of what God considers a good work is found in what He said in His word. The most trustworthy measure of what God considers a good work is found in what He has said in His word. Now, you hear that and you go, duh. that sounds rather self-evident. Why do the divines waste any time? I mean, they spent 4 years on this confession, and they spent how much on this one paragraph? Is it that important to say, if you're looking for what the template for good works is, go to the Bible? Well, yeah, we got that from chapter 1 about Scripture. There's warrant for laying that on the table on the front end, though. And if you're looking for warrant, here's one reason. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you, Pharisees, you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, Jesus says, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This whole phenomenon of taking what is the word of God and making extrapolations from it that are actually in conflict with the spirit of the word of God is a lot older than you think. It has precedent. And that's why the divines are saying, the reason we need to spend a little ink on that notion is because Jesus did with His own words. And if you need maybe a more updated example of that, if you're in the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church, what essentially drove the reformers towards reform was their belief that in the magisterial teaching of the church, at some points they got off track in a profound way. And among other examples we could raise, one was the whole doctrine of purgatory. That at our deaths, because there is corruption still in us, the only way we might see the Lord is to enter into some sort of intermediate state in which God is doing some measure of purgation or purification. And so they infer an entirely different realm. It's not mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned in some of the inferences or the musings or the devotions or the meditations of some of the church fathers. And from that, a whole panoply of other doctrines were derived from that notion among the Roman Catholic teaching. Like the idea of indulgences, that if you paid this, that would somehow limit or reduce the amount of time that you might have to spend in purgatory. The reformers are saying, look, there may be a kernel of truth in what you are basing your belief in the doctrine of purgatory on, but you've crossed a line to an extent that it is now in conflict with the centrality of the gospel. And so, let's be really clear. If we want to look for the clearest representation of what signifies a good work, we have to go to the Scripture. you hear something like that, or you hear something that we look to the scripture as our ultimate measure, that it's the most trustworthy measure of what constitutes a good work, inevitably, you live long enough, you're going to realize that there are some ethical matters that you and I face that, you know, if we could just find a particular chapter and verse that spoke explicitly to my issue, everything would be solved, and all ambiguity and all ambivalence, you know, would just evaporate. But clearly, there are moments, there are matters that you and I confront. I don't think I even want to start rattling off those issues that we could come up with, but inevitably, you've bumped into something where you go, I'm just not sure what to do here, and I can't find a particular text that speaks to it explicitly, so I have to make some inferences. Let me therefore make a clarifying comment about what the divines believed about Scripture. Okay, because we all know that one of the pillars upon which the Reformation was based was the whole notion of sola scriptura. Sometimes people misinterpret what sola scriptura means as if it means that we only look to the Scripture for any source of wisdom. That we cannot consider what God has revealed in general revelation. We cannot consider what the Lord has revealed to the teachers through the teachers of His church. That we cannot trust at all what God may have revealed through the experiences He's brought us through. That sort of thinking is more called nuda scriptura, or bare scripture alone. Meaning, if you don't find an explicit reference in here at all, then you really can't know what to do ever. But what sola scriptura is teaching is, look, it's not our only authority, but it is our highest authority. It's therefore our responsibility to consult it with all the due diligence it is worth in order to figure out what we are to do. But at some moments, we will have to prayerfully seek the Spirit of God and go according to the conscience that He gives us, deriving whatever we can in terms of a principle that we might infer a particular action from. Issues of fertility. My family's dealt with that. And it's open for a large discussion here. And I probably don't want to open that can of worms, so to speak. But I will say, if you think it's really just cut and dried about what you can find in here and go, see, look, Jeremiah 4 clearly says, don't ever consult other means of help in order to find a way to become pregnant. Anyway, I just opened a can of worms. I wasn't going to do that. That's an issue. And I'm just issuing that clarifying comment so that you are not left with the impression that if I don't find it in here at all, then God has left us in the lurch. He hasn't. You can't live long here just saying, I've just got to find a particular text to guide me on some matters. On other matters, it's, you know, it's slam dunk. Do I marry an unbeliever? No. You can't go around 1 Corinthians 7 there. All right. So what does that have to do with beyond ourselves? Let me see if I can bring all this abstraction down into something concrete. When we gather on the 27th, those who will have planned for the weekend, they will have prayed, they will have consulted with many sources of wisdom, they will have consulted with the Scripture, they will coordinate in such a way that conforms to the spirit of the Scripture, such that when we read in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, that's our launching pad. If it's our calling to serve as He has served, then why wouldn't we serve on February 27th in the capacities that they have chosen? When Paul says in Philippians 2, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That kind of sounds like what we're trying to do on February 27th. Is that doing it exhaustively? No. Comprehensively? No. Partly, yes. We take our cues there. We pursue the virtuous good works God commands by first finding what is virtuous in His Word. Now, what if you did go up the street and say, guess what, guys? I shared with 15 people today. Now, what reward are you seeking? Yours and my approval. So that's an obedience with a improper motive. And if you're obeying because you're just abjectly fearful of what God will do to you if you don't, Do you understand the Lord's call upon you? Yes and no. What is the virtue he's trying to instill? Not an obedience that's trying to obtain his favor, but an obedience that rests in his favor.
You're not trying to earn the favor.
Right, but if you find that switch in my heart that I can just flip and make sure that I'm doing it for that real reason, you let me know. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be cavalier. What Jesus says in Luke 17 about when you go out and do what the master tells you to do, you don't come back and say, "Hey man, thank me." You say, "I'm just a servant. I did what you told me. I did my duty." And therefore, our good works are not only our privilege, but they are our duty. And we should think of them as nothing less than that. And so in doing our duty, that's true virtue. Why are they doing it? Out of respect for the authority of the one who gave them the order. That's virtue.
That's kind of what I'm getting
at. Okay. Sorry that I kind of took you over here before we got
the... You said it a lot better.
Right? Jesus, I'll quote it for you. Section 2, what the divines are going to do is kind of turn to the very nature and character of good works. And you might call this the section on the physics of good works. And I like, maybe that's just being clever about where do good works originate from? How are they elicited? What results or impact might they have? And so sections 2 and 3 are like that. Let me read section 2 to you. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Let me stop there for a minute and make that first point in layman's terms. Good works are the result of a confidence in the goodness of God to us in Christ, which this goes precisely to Gary's point. Good works are the result of a confidence in the goodness of God. They're not an effort to obtain the favor of God. They're a response to that favor, which some might think that's just splitting hairs. Hey man, who cares why you did it? You did it. God just wants you to do it. If you think it's going to make him happy with you, great. If you think he's already happy with you, great. What difference does it make? But that's what the pinnacle of the Reformation is all about. Doing good to seek his favor is, at some level, an action based on fear. If I don't do it, he will not favor me. He will not like me. He will not be pleased with me. The opposite, in terms of doing his good work in response to a confidence in his favor, that's an action based on love, on gratitude, on a sense of your own identity. That's why I said the very pinnacle of the Reformation is whether we live as those in pursuit of God's favor or as those who are already in possession of it. How you answer that question has everything to do with your motivation for doing God's will. And that's why Alan raises the point at the very beginning of our talk tonight. Wait a minute, I can't be truly virtuous. I'm a human. And that's why Edwards, as you would expect, he explains that the gospel has everything to do with virtue. Because if you believe God's favor must be obtained, you'll do it out of fear, which then means that your virtue is more of the common kind than the true kind. I'm doing it to get something from him. And I'm fearful of not getting it. And that's what propels me to it. Whereas if you believe his favor has already been obtained, then your virtuous acts are performed out of gratitude, because you believe that there's nothing that you can do to oblige his favor. Jesus did that for you already. Okay? That's the first part of section 2. The second part, which I didn't have time to read, because we're going to go through it sort of here in a litany kind of style. What they're saying is that not only are good works the result of a confidence in the goodness of God, but good works are done in response to God's goodness, and those things have several effects. Good works done with that motive has several effects. The first of which is a manifestation of thankfulness, they say. That's the language of the confession. That our good works express our gratitude. And to borrow a notion from the Apostle Paul where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind in Philippians chapter 2. When we express our gratitude through the doing of good works, we are, in a sense, completing our joy. There is a sense in which, If I know what he has done for me, it will inevitably result in a work out of love for him, and it's that consequent work that is the completion of joy for me. Now, here we get to the point about asking, so wait a minute, what if I feel good about what I did? Is that bad? Okay, some of you took a philosophy class. All of you probably took a philosophy class sometime in your college history. And in my sophomore year philosophy class, I remember it distinctly, sitting out on the grass in front of Wagner Hall at the University of Texas, and the TA asked us this question. Is there really such thing as true altruism? Does anybody ever do anything solely for the sake of the good thing itself? And her example to make the point that there is no such thing as true altruism was to bring up Mother Teresa, which is what most people think of when they talk about somebody that absolutely sacrifices themselves for the good of others. The question was asked to Mother Teresa, why do you exert yourself in so many drastic ways for the sake of the children dying in the hovels of Calcutta, India? And she says, because it gives me joy. And they say, ha! See? It's not altruism. You're doing it because you're trying to get joy from it. And she goes, oh, you caught me. Great. She didn't say that, but I would have said that if they'd asked me, right? True virtue, Edward says, is doing what is good out of love for the act of itself, its intrinsic value, not for what it gains you. But look, you don't have to go far in the Holy Bible to find that the Lord surely does not chagrin us for taking satisfaction in doing what he says. There is no harm, no foul, if you should feel any measure of mirth in having done his will. And if you're looking for a precedent or an example or warrant for having that feeling, you just have to listen to what Jesus did. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Uh-oh, Jesus, I'm sorry, that's not altruistic. You did it for the joy of it. And he's saying, sorry, you're right, but tell me I'm not virtuous. Go for it.
Isn't that really the false definition of altruism, then?
It is. John Piper developed his whole ministry around refuting that notion that God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. That he takes the Westminster Confession, the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper says, if we read biblically, that it might have been better that the divine said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That glorifying him and enjoying him forever are not sort of parallel things. They're actually integrated notions or integrated ideas. We glorify him by being satisfied in him, by enjoying him. Now, the means by which we get to that satisfaction is oftentimes by going to our cross and bearing it, which ain't fun, but it's for joy. So, are you to never take any satisfaction in doing the good works that God calls you to do? No. I mean, absolutely. Of course you can. It manifests your thankfulness to be about his good works. It also strengthens your assurance that you're an adopted child of God. That it adds to your confidence that you are his and his eternally. I've used this example before in a sermon, but a few years ago, I'm in the backyard with my son, breaking sticks over my knee, putting them in the little chimenea, start a fire, and in a couple days from then, I'm out in the front yard with my son, and he's got a stick, and he's doing this. not quite breaking it, smack, got it. And he goes, look, I'm strong, like my daddy. There's a kind of satisfaction in doing what one you love does. Why? Because there's satisfaction in knowing that you're like the one you love. That you're aligned with him or her in some sort of intimate way. And so by doing the works that he calls us to do, that's meant to strengthen our assurance that we're his. It also, good works also achieve, or rather are successful in edifying the brethren, meaning that they're kind of a force multiplier in the work of the church, to borrow a military term. That when you encourage one another, when you support one another, when you correct one another, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, when you train one another, all of those acts, all of those good works achieve the end of spurring one another on to love and good works. And that's a good thing. It builds up the body to be doing good works together. It also, or they also, adorn the profession of the gospel and stop the mouths of adversaries. I take these two kind of things together in light of the example I'm going to give you to illustrate that. Gospel love, which I would define insufficiently as unmerited kindness, forgiveness, and steadfast love, is a potent force in the world. Potent force. You've all heard me talk about Christopher Hitchens before, the strident atheist, who you may have also remembered me talking about how he and Doug Wilson, who's a pastor, reformed pastor up in Moscow, Idaho, he and Christopher Hitchens went on a lecture circuit debating whether or not Christianity was good for the world. Went to Westminster Seminary in Philly, went to the King's College in New York City, went to a bar in South Boston, and they got it all on tape. It's a great documentary. I keep promising I'm going to screen it here at the church. It's going to happen, okay? It's just going to happen. Anyway, after that whole debate tour finished and the movie was released, Christopher Hitchens, who in former days was pretty outspoken about his disdain for Christianity. Some atheists of an earlier era would just disagree with the faith. Christopher Hitchens and others like him went so far as to say this ought to be eradicated at some level. But since the time that he has spent with Doug Wilson and other Christians in various settings, he has said this: I have discovered that the so-called Christian right is much less monolithic and very much more polite and hospitable than I would once have thought or than most liberals believe. Christopher Hitchens is by no stretch of the imagination a believer in Jesus today. At least it didn't happen today. I don't know. Maybe it did. But for him to say that suggests that he's been given a different picture of the gospel. And how was it done? Because of people like Doug Wilson and Marvin Alasky and others who have showed him that we're not quite as vitriolic as he might have thought we were. And in fact, there's a certain respectability about the way in which we conduct ourselves, even with those who have been hostile to us, that is rather compelling. Your good works and enduring the assaults and outrageous condemnations of others adorns the profession of the gospel. But this is even funnier. Somebody sent this to me on email a couple weeks ago. Christopher Hitchens was interviewed by a pastor of, shall we say, of a different denominational persuasion than our own, who would probably look at the Westminster Confession and say it was a bunch of gobbledygook and not worth your time and should be burned whenever it could be. This pastor was named Marilyn. By the way, that's Christopher Hitchens. I got the most. He'd probably like it that I put that picture up there of him. Marilyn Sewell was the name of the pastor who was interviewing him. And this is what she said. The religion you cite in your book, which is God is Not Great, is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Okay, so she's kind of played her hand right there. You kind of know where she's coming from, right? Okay, here's Christopher Hitchens' response. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian.
Amen. He's right.
What? What? Christopher, what did you say? You're telling the gospel. You're preaching the gospel.
Amen.
And then it goes, brother, he even starts quoting the Apostle Paul. He says, if it is not true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we, the Christians, are of all people the most unhappy. If none of that's true, and you seem to say it isn't, Mrs. Sewell, I have no quarrel with you. I'm sorry. Fundamentalist simply means those who think the Bible is a serious book and should be taken seriously. Well, shut my mouth.
Great apologist.
Yeah, exactly. It's like, And okay, look, I can over-psychologize this and make it into something more than it is, but I think it's really impressive that here's a man who would have done everything he could to berate. I mean, there are other places in the interview where he takes his shots. But at least he's intellectually honest enough to say that he believes an orthodox view of what the faith is represented in those words and not in perhaps what his interviewer was suggesting. In that sense, what Doug Wilson and others have done is to adorn the profession of the gospel in such a way that now even he gets it at a level. Not here, but at least here. You should read the article. Why don't I just post the whole thing tomorrow? Because she goes, well, you know, beliefs change, and it's fascinating sort of interchange. I mean, he ends up kind of like interviewing her. It's like, wait a minute.
She probably believes truth changes too, doesn't she?
Well, again, I'm not trying to throw. Please don't hear me trying to throw anybody under the bus here. Although I probably have already done that. Congratulations. Thanks. I just think it's really funny that of all people to be given that platform and then to speak in that way. It's like, him? You're kidding. All right. How does all that relate to beyond ourselves? Christopher Hitchens will not be present. Although that'd be kind of cool if he did. Let me just rattle this off for you. You and I, if you serve at Beyond Ourselves on February 27th, you and I are not serving in order to obtain some sort of happy feeling. That's not our point. But you shouldn't be surprised or feel guilty if there is a joyous sense of, you know what, this is right and pleasing to God as you're participating. There's nothing wrong with that. Secondly, the very act of doing this with one another adds to our interest and enthusiasm for doing so. It's a, as I said, force multiplier. It's edifying the brethren. Third, we're going to pray that it's going to bear testimony to the authenticity of our faith and therefore adorn the profession of the gospel, especially to people, we hope, who think that all we do is just sing and say a lot. Most importantly, though, we pray that before anyone puts on their overalls and work gloves on that Saturday, that they will have taken at least a few moments to reflect on the fact that Christ has done everything to bring us forgiveness and favor, and that all our actions ought to take their motivation from that reality only. Not because you think, this will go on my resume spiritually, and I will be able to point to this and say, here's why you should let me into your heaven. Section 2 is all about the good works that flow from God's work for us, i.e. the motive. Section 3, similarly, is going to speak of how good works flow from the Spirit's work in us. Section 3 is kind of about the power behind good works. And again, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read parts of it. Let me start with, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto besides the graces they have already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Stop there. What does it mean? This. The desire to do good works is not self-originating, but rather Spirit-originating. The desire to do good works is not self-originating, but Spirit-originating. Let me maybe flesh that out a little bit. Doing what the Lord says involves, at some level, a dependency on His help. When Jesus speaks of sending the Holy Spirit in John 14, He says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Whatever we do, it some measure involves a dependency on his help. Why else would Jesus send the Spirit if we could do it all ourselves, right? Hey man, I gave you the example. I gave you the instruction book. Just do it. Oh yeah, by the way, I'm sending the Spirit. You're going to need that. Good. But doing what he says is also ultimately attributable to God, such that he gets the credit for our doing his will. And I get that notion from what you find in Revelation chapter 4. Listen to what he says. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Their crowns thrown at His feet. He gets the credit. Now, that may bring up a question in your mind when we hear about Jesus talking about reward for your good works. It sounds like I'm going to get something for my faithfulness. I mean, Jesus says, lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. That kind of sounds like a transaction there, right? There is a transaction of sorts, but let's be clear. God is not obligated to reward you for your obedience. He is gracious to do so. You don't force His hand to reward you. The nature of our relationship with Him is entirely one of grace. We wouldn't be alive were it not for His grace. We wouldn't be aware of Him were it not for His grace. And we certainly would have been saved were it not for His grace. And consequently, any ability to do His will is also by His grace. So that reward is not a, you know what, I did my part, now pay up. That misconstrues the nature of the union we have with Him or the nature of the relationship we have with Him. There is reward, but that reward is ultimately attributable to His grace. Okay? Grace on grace. The desire is not self-originating, but Spirit-originating. Secondly, sensitivity to the Spirit and enablement from the Spirit is necessary for sustained attention to good works, which might be just saying the same thing in a different way. Because in light of what the confession quotes there from Philippians 2, where it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That there is this synergistic work. In other words, there's this cooperative work between us and God to do the will that He wishes us to do. But it involves a dependence and a sensitivity to His Spirit. That said, the divines want you to be really clear of one other notion. Yet, our calling to do good works is not contingent upon an experience of the Spirit's power. What do you think I mean by that? How would you translate that?
Got to be self-starter.
If you would refrain from participating in beyond ourselves because you haven't felt this ecstatic, mystical experience of His goodness before you would comply with that call, I think you misunderstand the nature of our relationship to Him. And you also misunderstand the nature of your own heart, because there will not every good work that you're called to do will be based upon a very mirthful feeling behind it. Like, what does Chesterton say? If I've said it in here before, they wouldn't call love a virtue if it wasn't hard, right? The love is doing the loving thing when you absolutely have no desire to do that loving thing. That's love. Nothing wrong with having that emotional experience beneath it, but if you're waiting for that emotional experience before you love, then maybe you're misunderstanding the nature of love. And that's why in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So far, what the divines have done is they've explained that God has a very strong interest in people's obedience. He wants us to do the good works that He has done and He's laid out for us to do. He's prepared works in advance for us to do. And He demonstrates that interest in revealing to us His template for them in His Word, and by compelling and enabling us to do them by a grasp of His love through the Spirit. The question is, all right, if I'm righteous because of what Christ has done for me, not because of anything in me, what I've done, what have you, and if God sees all my good works as mixed at some level, then how does He really think of them when I actually do something that maybe has some semblance of a good work? How does he value them? Does he value them at all? What worth does he attach to any good works we do in his name? Paragraphs 4, 5, and 6 kind of answer that question. Section 4 says this: "They who in their obedience attained the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate," a word you use every day, "and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do." All right. What does that mean? This: you and I can never do more than what God is worthy of us doing for his namesake. We'll never get to a point where we'll have done everything that we can for him. And how do we know that? Based upon what I quoted to you earlier in light of, or in response to Gary's question about doing our duty. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 17. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" Whatever good we do in God's name is a privilege, but it is also a duty. The divines are trying to make the point that they're trying to ensure that believers understand of the unceasing nature of our call to obedience. It's an inexhaustible call. But they also want to use this term supererogate for a reason. Remember, the confession is a historical document. It's not written in a vacuum. It's written in response to certain historical realities and theological doctrinal teachings of that day. One of which was this whole Roman Catholic idea of supererogation, which means what they believed was there was some sort of standard of what holiness entailed. And you as a believer could not only reach that standard, but exceed it. And for those who exceeded the standard of holiness that God called of you, you could use the overage in a little escrow account that you could then supplement somebody else who maybe hadn't quite gotten there into their account, such that it all comes as like this balancing act. And I don't use that terminology. There I did it again. I threw it under the bus. But the doctrine of supererogation goes there, that you can really exceed what God commands and the overage can be applied to somebody else. The Westminster Divines are saying, oh, one, where did you get that? Okay? Maybe you inferred it from something, but you're not going to find it here. So don't go there. And that gets into the substance of the next section in paragraph 5, where it says, "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God." Which means our good works can never cancel out our debt of sin, nor obtain for us an entrance into eternal favor. Why is that? I'll kind of summarize what closes out paragraph 5 there. It's this: because the pardon and the gift that God has extended to us exceeds what we could ever recompense him for. You can't repay that. It's too costly. Secondly, our debt is too great. There's nothing that you and I could do so devotedly, so sacrificially, so selflessly that God would finally say, "Oh gosh, you know what? You've impressed me." That's not it. Thirdly, our good works are always and shall be what is rightfully expected of us. We never exceed what he calls from us. And finally, the modeled nature of even our best works do not oblige God's reward. No matter how good or how many our good works are, they neither compensate for our sin nor oblige God to reward us, much less with eternal life. Now, that still leaves the question: does he care at all with what we do? Is he impressed at all? Impressed as an anthropomorphism, turning a human phenomenon and applying it to God. does God have any interest in what we do? Does he have any value for in what we do? Okay. Because if he's never so impressed with our good works that he relieves us of the responsibility to do them, we know that's true. And if he never looks at our good works as some sort of way to compensate for our sin or to get us into eternal life, then does he value them at all? Yes. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. What does that mean? I think it means this. Though our works are neither totally untainted, nor do they merit eternal favor, God still takes pleasure in our doing them for his namesake. There's a song that Alan Levi wrote, who is an attorney and a wonderful songwriter in Atlanta, Georgia, who wrote a song called Refrigerator Art. And if you go to any family that's got a little kid, it's inevitable that refrigerator's got something on it that is just absolutely destined for the trash can at some point. But to that mother and father, it should be in the Louvre. It's refrigerator art. But because of who it came from and who they are and how they love this one, it's a piece of work. And the Lord looks at what we do for him if we are his child as refrigerator art. And so Alan Levi says that God is a collector of refrigerator art and he's a corrector of refrigerator art. He takes what we give him, no matter pathetically it is given, but honorably offered. And he says, I am pleased. And that's why Paul will say, I aim for God's pleasure. He doesn't believe that by being righteous because of what Christ has done means that now Paul lives in a vacuum and God kind of lives up in the attic and, you know, just says, hey, don't bother me even with your good works. I'm busy up here ruling the universe. It's kind of like, I take rapturous joy in what you do and for my namesake. Why? Because why does Paul aim for God's pleasure? Because the love of Christ compels him. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's confident of God's love in what Christ has done for him, and he cannot therefore help but love as God has loved him. So, those three things about what our works are worth and what they are not worth, how they cannot obtain forgiveness, how they cannot obtain us eternal life, how they will never exceed what God will want of us, and yet God still takes pleasure in them. How would that relate to what we think of when we do beyond ourselves? It means this. At one level, you cannot scream at your spouse and neglect your children and then go serve all day at beyond ourselves and think that God is saying, hey, you worked so hard today, forget about that other nastiness earlier. You're free to pretend it never happened. The Lord does not say that your sin is somehow canceled by way of you doing good works. That's sin. And it has to be repented of. You have to ask forgiveness for it from the one whom you've offended. Secondly, as I may have mentioned earlier, you can't add whatever you do on February 27th to your own little mental resume such that when you face God, you say, I did my part. Now what do I get? You misunderstand the nature of the good work and the God before whom you serve. But, and maybe I'm repeating myself from something I said earlier, you can take pleasure in the fact that God is pleased by obedience that seeks to honor him. And the obedience that seeks to honor him is what Paul in the book of Romans calls the obedience of faith. He says it in Romans chapter 1, he says it in Romans chapter 16, and he says that God has disclosed his righteousness in Jesus through the gospel. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. Faith in Christ's obedience on our behalf. Obedience whose result of salvation can't be revoked. An obedience which is meant to then compel loving obedience in us. Which leaves one last question the divines want to try to answer. What about the so-called moral acts of those who are doing so, but not out of the obedience of faith in Jesus? Section 7 says this: works done by unregenerate men, meaning those that are not persuaded of the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Works done by them, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. That's hard to hear. Why? Well, first let me summarize what I think they're saying. Those who have no interest in the glory of God may still perform works that, in a sense, comply with God's word and which are of great benefit to themselves and to others. They're saying, let's not mince words here. All the guys that are in Haiti today trying to save people's lives, those are good things. How many thousands of people are in Haiti at this hour to render aid in any way they can, but who are not doing so out of the obedience of faith, but for some other reason, the love of humanity, the desire to do something important, those who seek the limelight and have a great skill that is of need there. Such acts of mercy, of beneficence, happen every day. And let's be honest, in many ways, sometimes the sacrifice and dedication to such acts by them eclipses that of many believers. And yet, what the divines are arguing is that such works God does not commend because they lack the motive, manner, and purpose that has an interest in God's glory. If we are made in the image of God for His glory, if we are restless until we find our rest in Him, as St. Augustine said, and if we have a portion in the favor of God because of what He has done for us in His Son, then a life, no matter how brilliant or devoted or sacrificial, is ultimately directed toward an unsatisfying end if it is not guided by an interest in the glory of God. That's really thick. So let me give you a rough analogy that even in the 3 days since I gave it the first time, I've had to think about it and maybe massage it a little bit here. Let me imagine a funky picture here. I want you to imagine somebody that's really good at taking care of a potted plant who's married. Okay? Imagine a married man with a very good green thumb, an exquisite green thumb. Okay? And imagine that husband giving all of his attention and care to the thriving of the potted plant while entirely sacrificing his attention to the much larger relationship of a spouse. He may be doing everything right and fitting for the life of the plant. He may demonstrate unparalleled devotion. He might save that plant from a burning building. He might stay up late at night to make sure that plant survives whatever fungal infection it might have gotten. But in a sense, if that spouse is driving all of his attention to the care of the potted plant and ignoring this much larger relationship to which he is part, then he's blind to a bigger picture. For one thing, he's a husband, and that's his wife. She's a human being, and she's the one who's betrothed himself to him. He might be doing everything right about the plant, and perfectly, but he's blind to a larger picture. It's not about what he's giving his attention to, it's what he's not giving his attention to. Caring for the poor, or the disadvantaged, or the disenfranchised, or the bereaved, or the sick, or the persecuted, all those are truly a representation of nobility and usefulness in the world. But without an interest in the glory of God, it's kind of like caring for a potted plant at the expense of caring for a spouse. I think. I don't want to diminish those who sacrifice themselves in a billion untold ways. Again, it's not the matter of what they're about. It's just the larger context in which they find themselves. which is why I think I'd rather retreat into what, not retreat, I'd actually like to wrap myself in exactly what Tim Jeffers said several weeks ago when he talked about if his son was in rebellion with him, but his son still made up his room. It's nice that he made up his room, but he's still in rebellion against his father. You may be the most brilliant neurosurgeon on the earth that does everything you can for every victim of on whatever continent that has no access to health care. But if you're in rebellion to the father because you deny the authority of the son, then those good things that you do are in God's eyes nothing. And he does not value them as he does even giving a cup of cold water to a child if you're one of his children. Hard to swallow, I know. Questions about that? Again, my analogy is crude, and somebody asked the question, are we talking about Christians are sometimes uncareful about creating a sacred-secular dichotomy, that unless you're involved in vocational ministry, that's the only way you can express yourselves in a holy, righteous way. No. We don't believe that there's a sacred-secular dichotomy in the universe. We believe that anything anybody does is capable of expressing their obedience of faith unto God. Whether it's laying cement or, reconnecting synapses in a brain or teaching a Bible study to inmates. All of them have an opportunity to express faith and faith toward God, not only in what you do, but in the way in which you do it. But what the divines are saying here is those good works that have no interest in the Lord of glory are still in rebellion to the Lord of glory. And that's what's important. Reconciliation. Let me close. True virtue, as you have at the bottom of your page, what Edwards says, must consist chiefly in love to God, the being of all beings, infinitely the greatest and the best. Unless it's love toward Him, it's an unsatisfying pursuit of self-interest. Or it falls on something less than what is worthy of true virtue. The virtue beyond ourselves is the love, the good works that we do out of love toward God. That's virtue beyond ourselves. And so as we participate in beyond ourselves or in anything else that solicits righteous works, whether it's in the church or in the workplace or on the street after tonight, helping somebody fix a change a tire on a car, or in your neighborhood or in your family, what the divines have said about good works leads us to ask ourselves a couple questions. If we're to stir one another on to love and good works, my question to you is, are you stirred? Are you stirring? It's a reasonable question to bring to yourself in prayer. If we're to be careful to devote ourselves to good works because they're profitable and excellent for people, the question is, are you careful to devote yourself to good works? Do you see the inherent excellence of good works, or do you just feel like it's an obligation? I'm asking myself the same questions. And if whatever we're to do in word or in deed, that we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God, the Father, through Him, then is everything that you're involved in informed and shaped by what He's done for you? Those are questions we ought to regularly ask ourselves as part of our own spiritual formation. And it's the answers to those questions that remind us why you and I must, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And how do you do that? You pursue Him quietly, early and often, or late and often, depending on how your circadian rhythm goes. It means that... Whoops, sorry. The punchline. Oh, no. I'll just read it to you. You seek first His kingdom by pursuing Him early and often. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness by recognizing the cruciality of taking time to sort through our motives and asking the Lord to refine them so that true virtue reigns in us. And we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness by recognizing that repentance is not a weekly ritual, but a lifestyle. Repentance not only from a dereliction of duty, but also from kindnesses that are done so out of fear, or really oriented just to our own gain. I'll just read you what I read this morning in 1 Corinthians 4 to kind of close my thought. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The Lord has an interest in our hearts, and though he knows them to be so stricken with corruption, and that he will take our good works unto himself and receive them with joy and gladness as he seeks to refine the motives that compel them, such that we more and more, through listening to him and using the means of grace that he supplied us, to do so out of sheer love for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Thanks for staying over. Oh Father, far be it from me to articulate some sort of standard that seems so lofty that it seems daunting or worthless to even try to aspire. You have come for us, and you have come for us in our filth, and you have come to make us as your son. And now, you who have made us a part of your family by the work of your son, now you set before us every day good works prepared in advance, beforehand, for us to walk in. Father, help us to look keenly, to listen well, and to remember the Son, that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight, and take great joy in the fact that we are your children. In Jesus' name we pray and beg your help. Amen.